Well, good morning, VRBC. Excited to start this new series with you on the kingdom of God, very important and often misunderstood topic. And to get us thinking about that, I'm going to share a story. Back when I was a kid and we had that one TV that weighed 1,000 pounds in the living room, I watched a lot of things I wouldn't ordinarily watch just because my parents are watching them. And one of them was the Miss America pageant. Anybody remember watching it? Not like it was only long ago. It still happens, I think. But to be honest with you, there was a lot in it that wasn't all that interesting to me. But I always found it fascinating when they crowned the winner. Usually it would be like the five finalists. And it was all, Miss California was always in there, Miss New York, I don't know how every year, but you know, I'd root for Miss Texas if she was part of the five, but you always knew who the winner was, even if you couldn't see the sash that they were wearing, because when they announced her name, it'd be like four women would just smile like they were happy when we knew that they weren't, and then one woman would go like this, and that's how you knew. And at that point, you know, it's like all this stuff started happening. Like somebody would come out and they'd put a bouquet of roses in her arms. And then this guy named Bert Parks, who wasn't a great singer in my estimation, but he would always sing, "There she is, Miss America." And then the former, like Miss America, would come out and she would put the crown on the head of the new Miss America. And it was a big deal, as you can see. It was a very big, dramatic, emotional thing. But here's the deal. Despite the crown, I don't think Miss America ever got to rule anything. As far as I know, she never sat on a throne, she never made laws, she never mustered an army, she never colonized another country. I think she did get a scholarship and go to a lot of county fairs, but she didn't get to rule. Now, why talk about Miss America in the series of the Kingdom of God? Well, as you likely know, if you've hung out at church much, we talk a lot about kings and crowns around here. We sing, "Crowned with many crowns." We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we want you to know that when we talk about King Jesus, when we talk about his crown, when we talk about the kingdom of God, that Jesus is not a ceremonial king, okay? Jesus is not a ceremonial king where we put a temporary crown on his head and clap and get all excited and then go back home and do whatever we were doing before. No, he is the king. He's the king of the cosmos. He's the king of the universe. And for Christians, he is our king. He is the one to whom we bow the knee. And so this morning, we want to look at this very important theme in the New Testament, the kingdom of God, or as Matthew calls it, the kingdom of heaven. It's very important, but to be honest with you, it's often really misunderstood. Like if I had kind of buttonholed you in the lobby and said, "Hey, in a paragraph, what's the kingdom of God?" You might have stumbled a bit. I might have stumbled a bit if you had asked me. And so the purpose of this series is to focus in on what this kingdom is all about. We'll spend most of our time in the weeks to come in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus tells a series of stories or parables about what life is like in God's kingdom. But today we wanted to start in Matthew chapter 4. I'd love for you to have that passage open in front of you. And we want to look at this moment when Jesus announces, when Jesus himself announces for the first time the coming of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So I want to read to you Matthew chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, 'Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.' From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" God bless the reading of his word. Our passage begins with a news bulletin. Verse 12 says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison." Who is John? John is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the opening act of the kingdom of God. He got the people ready for the main act to come on stage, for Jesus to come on stage. And John the Baptist was a very powerful preacher. Much of what he said rubbed powerful people the wrong way. And unfortunately, because of that, he was thrown in prison. And as we know, he eventually was beheaded because of his bold preaching and faithfulness to God. And so Jesus gets this breaking news alert that his cousin, his relative, his friend, John the Baptist, has been put in prison. And, you know, we don't know what kind of emotions that he went through in that moment. Probably grief. John was his friend. He loves John. And now he sees where John's life and trajectory is heading. Certainly sorrow over the existence of sin in the world. Urgency. A sense of fierce resolve to do what God is calling on him to do. This is Jesus' time now to step into the spotlight. This is Jesus' time to preach and announce the kingdom. And so as soon as Jesus gets the news, he's on the move. And what Matthew's going to do in these six verses is he's going to do a couple things well. He's going to tell us, first of all, what Jesus did, where he went, and what Jesus said. But he's going to do more than that. He's going to tell us the meaning behind what Jesus said. The way I like to think of it, I like to think of it through a kind of a football analogy, because it's football season, and because football always is a good thing to do. And so anyway, I don't know if you've seen this picture before. These guys, if they look familiar, who are these guys? Joe Buck and Troy Aikman, that's right. So Joe Buck, the guy on the left, on football broadcasts, he does the play-by-play. So what he's trying to do for you, even though most of us are looking at the screen, is he's describing what we're seeing. He's describing the movements. And so it might be something like this. Prescott back to pass, sees a Cooper all alone in the end zone, touchdown. Okay, so what has he done? He's done the play-by-play. He's told us what we just saw. Troy Aikman, the Hall of Famer on the right, he does the color commentary. So what he does is not so much describe what happens, but he tells you the meaning behind what happens. He tells you what play they were running, and it was a bubble route, or it was a wheel route, or it was this or that, and he kind of gives you the inside scoop. He takes you behind the scenes. Now, why do I bring up these guys? Well, because it's football, of course, but the other reason is this. In the Gospel of Matthew, in our passage, it's almost like Matthew, disciple of Jesus who writes this gospel, is a one-man booth, okay? And so what he's going to do in this text is he's going to give us the play-by-play. He's going to tell us where Jesus went, what Jesus did and said, but he's also going to give us the color commentary. He's also going to give us the larger picture, the larger meaning behind it, and in so doing, he's going to bring out for us some key aspects of what the kingdom of God is all about. And so this morning we want to just begin to answer this question. It's an important one. What is this kingdom about? What is the kingdom of God all about? I think when you read the New Testament, you would say it's important. We find it everywhere, especially in the Gospels. But what is it about? I want to begin, this is not a scripture, it's just kind of a summary, I think, of biblical teaching, but I want to begin first with just with a definition to get us going in the right direction. And then we'll talk a little more about the passage. But what is his kingdom about? If we were to define what the kingdom of God is all about, I think I've got a slide there for that. The kingdom of God is God's reign through God's people for God's glory. I tweaked this definition a little bit. I didn't come up with it, I tweaked it, but it's about God's reign, God's rule on planet Earth and beyond, and God extending his rule through people like us, God's people. And the purpose is so that God and we might experience the most beautiful thing in all the universe, and that is the glory of God, right? The light of God, the shining of God. So that's a little definition to get us started. What I want to do for the balance of the sermon is I want to try to bring out three images from this passage that teach us what the kingdom of God is like. And this is not just teaching us what a biblical concept is like. This is teaching us what it's like for you and me today, October 20th, 2019, to participate in God's kingdom. So what's the kingdom about? First thing, the kingdom is about a book. Kingdom of God is about a book. Now, depending on who you are, That might be really exciting at first glance. That might be not so exciting at first glance. If you're like me and you love books, spent a little bit of time at a Half Price Books yesterday like me, then maybe you're all excited, okay? I talk to other people and they tell me the last book they read was their last semester of high school or college, and they'll be happy if they never read another book again. And so maybe for you, maybe that initially that news is not that exciting. But when I say the kingdom is about a book, I'm talking about one book. I'm talking about this book. I'm talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the Word of God. We can't participate in the kingdom. We can't even understand the kingdom without understanding, harnessing the power of this book. Because this book is an ancient book, but it teaches us that these old words have fresh power. These old words come true. They came true in the life of Jesus, and they are coming true in your life and in my life. And so we begin to see this played out in verses 13 and 14. So we're talking about Jesus leaving Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. So remember, I talked about play-by-play and color commentary. Here it is. The first thing that we learn is that Jesus went to a place with a lot of difficult-to-pronounce names. Maybe we do okay with Nazareth, Capernaum, Zebulun, Naphtali. You know, he went to this particular region. But why did he go there? What's the backstory? The backstory was to fulfill what was said through something in the book, to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 9. So what's the significance of this? Well, first of all, you have to know a little bit about this region where Nazareth is, where Capernaum is, where the lake or Sea of Galilee is, where these tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, were located in the northern part of Israel. Galilee was beautiful. Certainly, if you've ever been to Galilee or seen pictures, the Sea of Galilee, it's a beautiful, beautiful place. But Galilee was kind of looked down upon by the rest of Israel. Galilee, you might say, was outside of the Bible Belt. First of all, and so people who were more devout kind of looked at Galilee as being less devout. Not only that, Galilee was a place that there was a lot of anti-federal government sentiment going on. The zealots lived in Galilee, many of them, and they were always kind of plotting a way to overthrow Rome. And so if you think like Ruby Ridge and kind of our historical context, maybe you're kind of thinking about Galilee. Somebody was always mad about Rome and somebody was always trying to get a rebellion going. Not only that, Galilee was dominated by Gentiles. And so there were a lot of people who didn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the question is, why would Jesus spend all of his time in a place like Galilee? I mean, isn't it something like a presidential candidate spending most of the time campaigning in rural Alaska, let's say? Why would he do that? Well, there's something interesting you discover when you read the Old Testament, when you read Isaiah especially, and that is that if you think of kind of Israel as my hand, so to speak, Galilee's up here. And for so much of Israel's history, whenever an army would come in to conquer, they would come in, and the first place the enemy's boot hit was Galilee. The first people to bear the brunt of captivity were the Galileans. The first people to experience kind of political darkness and political chaos was Galilee. But Isaiah is saying, guess what? The king is going to come. Isaiah prophesies in this book, one day the king is going to come, and the first place the king will choose to announce is a place that's experienced so much pain, so much tragedy, so much darkness. Isaiah predicts that. He prophesies that in Isaiah chapter 9, and then hundreds of years later, these ancient words come true in the life of Jesus. And they continue to come true in Jesus' followers. This is not just some old book, friends. The words in this book come true in incredibly powerful ways. That's what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is about the truth of Jesus coming true in our lives, in our world. You know, I think we got to see this recently. I know so many of you have watched with great interest and know a small amount of sadness, the trial of Dallas police officer Amber Geiger and the murder of Botham Jean. And that trial touches on so many different trigger points for us, so many different painful conversations, whether you're talking about race relations or criminal justice or so many other things. And then even more recently with a Tatiana Jefferson in Fort Worth, there's just been so much tragedy in the news. And I don't mean to brush past deep and complicated issues like that, but I think what most of us will remember from that trial, and I think what most of us will remember for years to come, is what happened during sentencing. Do you remember? Do you remember that day when Botham's 18-year-old brother, Brant, had a chance to address her in court, kind of from a witness impact standpoint? Do you remember what he said to her? He said, "I forgive you." He says, "And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you." He said, "I love you just like anyone else. I'm not going to say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you." He said, "I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that my brother would want you to do." And then he turns to the judge and he says, "I don't know if it's possible, but can I give her a hug?" The question just kind of hung out there, remember? And he's like, "Please," he's pleading, "please, can I give her a hug?" And Judge Tammy Kemp finally said yes. And we watched them embrace, do you remember? We watched the gospel being lived out in audible and visual form. In fact, I love what Brant's mother, Allison, said. She said this about what her son did. She said, "What my son did was a true reflection of what we've practiced all our lives." She says, "That's what we've been taught," she said. That's what we've been taught. What we've been taught is to forgive. What we've been taught is to share the grace that Christ has given us with others. And on October 2nd, in a Dallas courtroom that played in on all networks, in our whole country, in every social media feed, the kingdom of God came true again. People watched, whether they knew what to call it or not, people watched the kingdom of God happening. They watched ancient words, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." They watched ancient words, "Who condemns you? Then neither do I condemn you." They watched ancient words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." They watched ancient words come true right before their very eyes. The kingdom of God is about a book. The kingdom of God is about ancient words that come explosively true in our lives. That's why we encourage you to be a people of invitation, a people who invite others to experience what's happening here. Because whenever you invite somebody to a fall festival or to worship or to a grow group, you may not say it this way, but the subtext of the invitation is, look, we believe this old book has fresh power. And we love to study it. We love to learn about it. We love to figure out how we can apply it in our daily lives. The kingdom is about a book, first of all. The kingdom, secondly, is about a lamp. It's about a light. And we already mentioned that Jesus felt led to Galilee. And Galilee was a dark place, a spiritually dark place. And when I say dark, I don't mean like campfire and looking at the stars kind of dark. I mean the darkness of poverty and violence and just spiritual lostness. And it was into this dark place that Isaiah prophesied bright news. And so I want us to look at these verses. These are Isaiah's words that are coming true in what Jesus is doing. "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the Sea of Galilee, before the Jordan or beyond the Jordan River, Galilee of the Gentiles." And then here it is, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. In other words, if you were sitting in Capernaum that day when Jesus comes in to announce the kingdom, and it could have been a rainy day or a cloudy day or a sunny day, and I doubt you would have seen any change in the weather. But if you could have seen Capernaum that day with spiritual goggles, what you would see was people in darkness suddenly having their whole world lit up because of Jesus. In fact, the text literally says the people sitting in darkness. The people sitting in darkness have seen a great light. Have you ever been in an unfamiliar house? You have to get up in the middle of the night and maybe you didn't have a flashlight or a phone to light your way. And so you're kind of making your way back to the bed, but then you go into what you think is your bedroom, but it's a walk-in closet, and it's so dark, and you know, you just kind of sit down and cry. Am I the only one that's ever done that before? Just sitting in darkness. I mean, basically Galilee is sitting in darkness. It's a scary feeling. But what does Jesus do? Jesus comes in, and Jesus brings the lamp. Jesus brings the light. And by the way, Jesus takes the light to places and people that we probably would want to avoid. He takes it to Zacchaeus, right? This guy who's cheating all of his countrymen. He's getting richer, they're getting poorer, but Jesus says, I'm going to go to his house today and I'm going to take him the light. He takes it to Samaria, a woman sitting by a well, a woman that everybody in that village avoided because her life was relational chaos. She's at this well, the heat of the day, all by herself. But Jesus approaches her. Why? Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus takes the light to dark places. He takes it to a thief on the cross hanging next to him. He says, this very day, you'll be with me in paradise, because that's what Jesus does. Jesus takes the light to darkness. He does it in the Gospels. He does it through his teaching. He does it to people trapped in shame. He does it for the people that are loveless, that don't have a friend in the world. And Jesus goes to them. Jesus brings the light. Jesus kind of not only brings the light, I mean, he trips the breaker back on. His power floods our lives. Some of you heard me share the story when Jalita and I were in grad school. We lived in Rochester, New York for a year, which was great. We'd never experienced true winter before, being kind of from the South, and that was awesome until an ice storm came and knocked out power for, I think it was like 11 days. And that was not fun, to be out of power for 11 days. And I can remember I'd walk outside sometimes and I'd see these power trucks, you know, with the cherry pickers and all that. And I can remember just like going, hey, we're over here, you know, come to my street. And of course they didn't. And I remember we would go to the mall at night just so we could experience light and electricity. And then they'd kick us out and we'd have to go home to our dark apartment. And I remember this, that the first few days, even though the power was out, we'd walk into a room and we'd flip the switch. I mean, there's no electricity, but we'd flip the switch, which was sad because there was no power. But what was sadder was when we kind of gave up. And we stopped flipping the switch. We stopped expecting the darkness to become light. It was a happy, happy, happy day when the power finally came back on. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God happens when Jesus comes in and flips the power back on. You know, the kingdom of God has come to town when Jesus is turning on lights in people's minds and people's hearts and people's souls and people's relationships, people's marriages. That's what the kingdom of God does. It turns on the light. This morning, as you've heard, after this second service, we'll have a chance to honor Jordan and his family. And I think one of the things I'm most grateful to Jordan for is that he has consistently pointed our attention toward 56,000 some odd people in our community who are disconnected from Christ in a local church, people who are sitting in darkness. And he said to us consistently, we've got to keep these people in mind. You know, there are mission. It's what the kingdom of God is for. And in so many different ways, he's led us to focus on people who need the light of Christ. Jesus brings the lamp. That's what the kingdom of God is about. And maybe right now you're thinking about some area of your life. You're a follower of Christ, but there's a portion of your life that's in darkness. It's some area of your life that's just dealing with sin or shame right now. What would it mean for you to take that little mustard seed of faith and just say, Jesus, you know, I'm putting this mustard seed of faith in you. Would you turn the light on in my heart? Because that's what the kingdom is about. It's about a book, old words coming true in fresh ways. It's about the light of Christ in the darkness of our world and the darkness of our hearts. But ultimately, make no mistake, friends, the kingdom is about a crown. And not a temporary crown, not a ceremonial crown, not a crown that will be passed to a new king next year at a new pageant. No, it is about an eternal crown. I think that's what Jesus is signaling to us in his very first words of his public ministry. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us. Jesus in verse 17 gives somewhat less than, he begins to preach. It's a sermon, but it's almost a declaration, isn't it? It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What's he saying? He's saying, I've come to start a revolution. Whenever a new kingdom draws near, that's revolution time. Whenever a new kingdom comes, that threatens all the old kingdoms, doesn't it? And Jesus came to start a movement. He came to start a revolution. Revolutions are not simple. Revolutions are always opposed by rebel forces. And that's what Jesus faced. And Jesus ultimately gave his life to bring about this revolution. Jesus ultimately wore a crown of thorns on his head to prove his kingship to us. And that's why we have this really important word, often misunderstood, and it's this word repent. So the very first thing Jesus said was to repent. Now, sometimes when you hear that word, you think about kind of old-timey tent revivals, and you think about a preacher with an angry scowl and a crooked finger kind of pouring judgment on you. But repent just means to change your mind and change your direction. So when Jesus comes and says, repent, he's saying, change your mind about the kingdom and change the direction that you're walking in. I'm the king, right? Wrap your mind around that. And not only wrap your mind around it, but follow me. That's kind of hard, right? Because there's a kingdom of Larry right here. And I kind of like having the crown on my head. But Jesus says, repent, right? Recognize the true king and follow the true king. And sometimes when I think about repentance, I think about body surfing. Anybody ever been body surfing before? Let me think about it. When you body surf, what do? Well, first of all, you got to kind of get out in the surf. And so basically what you do is you oppose the direction of the surf. Say the beach is that way and the ocean's that way. You kind of walk out into the ocean and you experience this kind of continual battering of the ocean. And so like you take three steps forward, but then two steps back, because you're walking, in the opposite direction of the waves. But when you repent, what do? When you repent, you turn around. And not only do you turn around, but if you're body surfing, you try to anticipate a wave, and you leap forward, and you harness the power of that wave, and it just carries you toward the shore. Well, that's, in a sense, kind of an image of repentance. Instead of walking against God, instead of opposing and rebelling against God, I turn around. I obey Christ, and I ask for the power of Christ to be made evident in my life. And so I wonder what that would look like for you, for me this week. What would it look like for us to say, Lord, I keep opposing you in this area, in my jealousy, in my greed, Lord, in my craven fear, I keep opposing you, Lord, and trying to control everything. I keep opposing you, and I keep getting knocked back. And then I try to oppose you again, and I keep getting knocked back. What would happen if we said, no, Lord, I want to be a part of your kingdom. I want to repent, turn around, and I want to recognize that your kingdom is drawn near, and I want to surf with your kingdom. Because, friends, the king has come near. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has come near. We learned it in this book. We've experienced it in the showering of his light in our lives. The king is illuminating the dark corners of our lives, our community, and our world. And that king deserves a crown. Our crowns. We crown him with many crowns. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our King. Forgive us for the times that we've ignored that. Forgive us for the times that we've lived as rebel forces in opposition to your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, that you have come near. We thank you that you've come to bring the light. We thank you, Lord, that in God's plans, the places on earth that knew the most darkness were the places that first got to experience your light. And now, Lord, we ask you to continue to illumine our hearts and lives as well, and to send us out as your kingdom army in concert with your power, sharing your light and power wherever we go. Lord, we ask you to make this happen in our lives as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.